morning. Turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 6. We will be taking up verses 20 and 24 today, but we will read 20 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he lifted his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it, and also now the preaching. Luke begins this passage, this account of the Lord's teaching, right where he left off in his narrative. If you recall, the Lord went on to a mountain to pray, and then after praying all night, he called his disciples to himself, and he separated from among his disciples 12 to be his apostles. And then after that appointment, we're told that he came down with them to a level place with his disciples. And our text picks up right where that left off, that he has come down to this level place and he's now teaching. And so Luke records at least some of the teaching that took place on that occasion. Now, what he is teaching, many refer to, and it is commonly called, the Sermon on the Mount. And as you look at commentators and think particularly of those within our Reformed tradition, there really is not a whole lot of agreement as to if this is one instance of Jesus' teaching and Matthew just being a different account of it, or are they two separate occasions? And you have guys such as John Calvin arguing that it is the same occasion, and others such as Matthew Poole and J.C. Ryle arguing that they are distinct. But really, it doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter for this simple reason, that in the ancient world, they did not have the same standards for recording historical accounts as we do today. They had the liberty to go and to arrange things or to include or omit things based upon what fit their particular intention and desire in writing that account. So it doesn't matter, really, if this is the same instance. What matters is that it is the teaching of our Lord. And so it is just as authoritative, regardless of where we might land. But what is certain is that these are called the Beatitudes. Now, this account differs from Matthew's account in a couple of ways. First is that Luke's record of the Beatitude, the blessed are statements, are significantly fewer in number. Matthew has about 7. Luke only has 4. At the same time, Luke records these oracles of woe. Perhaps you're familiar with the phrase or oracles of weal and oracles of woe. R.C. Sproul liked to use those. Weal is really just, it's a word that carries the same connotation as blessed. So it's oracles of blessing and oracles of warning or oracles of curses. And this is a constant thing that we find within the scriptures, right? When the saints of old were at Mount Sinai and they were receiving the covenant, they received both oracles of blessing and oracles of curses. Our Lord Jesus, continuing with this same pattern, takes up with these Beatitudes and he gives oracles of weal or oracles of blessing, as well as oracles of woe, oracles of warning and curses. So as we dive in and take this up, we first need to consider the audience. And there's a very important thing that we ought to note as we consider who Jesus and to whom Jesus is speaking. When our Lord comes down from the mountain to teach, he doesn't go and exclude or separate out those from the crowd who are his disciples from those who aren't. He comes down and he comes to do a particular thing. He comes to teach. But he's teaching a particular people. So we should note first that Jesus is not giving these neat or nice lessons, these good ideas for his followers. He's giving them commands. He's giving them instructions. He's addressing his disciples for their way of life. He's giving them instruction for kingdom living. But at the same time, while this sermon is directives for kingdom living, and thus it's meant in a particular way for the disciples, the crowds are not run off. He doesn't go and he doesn't say, okay, well, this is a special talk just for my disciples, and those of you who aren't my disciples need to leave. And so in a similar manner, when we gather to worship, we gather as disciples of Jesus Christ to sing his praises, to hear from him. And so all of our worship then is to be catered to what is honoring and glorifying to Christ. And our worship is not to cater to the unbelieving world. This is not to say that we are to shoo the world out. The world is welcome to gather with us, to sit in on our worship, but we worship God, not the world. And so we cater what we have to say and who we are directing it to God. I've already mentioned that Jesus, when he takes up this teaching, he's using the form of address, which we call an oracle. And one dictionary puts it this way: an oracle is a divine message communicated through a human mediator to one or more human recipients. And this form of the oracle was often used by our older covenant prophets. Perhaps the greatest example of that, or most well known, is Isaiah. And particularly, you can think of Isaiah chapter 6, where he pronounces the last in a series of 7 woes. He pronounces that last one on himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. Oracles of weal, as I said before, are oracles of blessing. and Luke's Beatitudes contain both of these oracles of weal or oracles of blessing and oracles of woe. So let's first take up this oracle of blessing seen in the second half of verse 20. Blessed are you poor. Note what he says, and it's rather countercultural, is it not? Both in our day as well as in Christ's day. Blessed are you poor. This word blessed is used to refer to a state of true and genuine well-being. As 21st century people, and particularly as Americans, we tend to think of blessing as the possession of abundant material things. So one is blessed, then, you could say, if we are living the American dream, if you have nice things, if your house is in order, if you have and are living the good life. But Jesus comes along here and he declares, not blessed are you if you have many things, but he says, blessed are you poor. And this shouldn't work. Blessing and poverty. How do those things go hand in hand? By definition, poverty doesn't match the definition of blessing. Poverty is not a true state of well-being. And if we turn and we see how Matthew puts it, he adds one little phrase where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So then we have to ask, well, why does Luke not include that? Why does Luke simply say, blessed are the poor? Well, that answer comes as we think about and remember Luke's purpose in writing. Luke is not striving to go and declare like, oh, this is simply the path for kingdom living. He includes aspects of that, but his stated purpose is to help Theophilus, this Roman official, have assurance of all the things that he has been taught. That is his stated goal. And there are many scholars and commentators who believe that Luke has an additional motive in writing, that he's writing particularly to Theophilus because he's wanting, as one of Paul's companions, he's wanting to come alongside him and to help him as he is about to face trial. That he is seeking to come alongside and as it were, to convince Roman officials who may very well have something to do in his trial, to convince him that he's not a rabble-rouser, that he's not someone who's merely stirring up dissension in the nation and thus needs to be put down like a rebel. So what then is Luke's intention and what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the poor? Well, to get to that, we have to first understand what he means through his use of that word, poor. What exactly does he mean? Matthew, very clearly, in his including the phrase in spirit, immediately draws our attention to the fact that this poverty is a spiritual poverty. But there seems to be more at play here for Luke. I think what Luke is trying to do, and again, since he's writing this for Theophilus to understand the nature and origins of this man, Jesus Christ, who Paul serves, he is seeking to show that Christianity has, at its very core, a merciful element. That it is striving to be, in obedience to God's commands, merciful as God is merciful. And so he simply leaves it wide open and says, blessed are the poor. This also ties into then the Old Testament scriptures where, as we saw in Isaiah 3, God shows his particular care and concern for the poor and the oppressed. And we find that is really a theme amongst the prophetic writings. The prophets often highlight the fact that one of the central problems within the Israelite nation was that they did not care for the poor. They did not care for the oppressed. And rather than caring for them, they actually became instruments of oppression. And we know that the Lord cares very deeply for this because even in giving the law, he included commandments and statutes that would guard against perpetual poverty. You can think of the laws, the year of Jubilee, for example. If one sold themselves into slavery because they couldn't afford to pay their debts or to pay their bills, then at a certain year, the year of Jubilee, they were required to be released. If they sold property because they could not afford the upkeep and the maintenance of the property, then at the year of Jubilee, that property returns to the family. There are protections for the poor built into God's law. And when we understand further that the word rendered as poor in our text carries with it the idea of being utterly destitute, it's the idea of being dispossessed, then we see then that Jesus is talking and showing concern for a class of people that God has always been concerned with. God has always cared for the poor in society. Because he is a merciful and gracious God. People, both then and now, experience this sort of dispossession through a variety of ways. Someone may become poor due to their own bad stewardship. They make bad financial decisions and ruin themselves, or they go and they buy things that really just waste their money away. Someone may become poor because their means of acquiring wealth has been stolen from them. Others may become poor because they suffer under the oppressive hands of the rich and powerful in society. And then everyone, without exception, it doesn't matter in what century you live or in what nation you live. Everyone suffers under that oppression of sin, which is passed down through ordinary generation to every human being, past, present, and future. God repeatedly addressed the issue of poverty from Moses as he wrote the Pentateuch all the way to Malachi, and Jesus, God incarnate, continues addressing this issue during his earthly ministry. The law and the prophets condemn oppression and make provisions for caring for the poor, but sinful human nature prefers stepping on other people. Sinful human nature would rather step on and over others for our own selfish desires than to help and to lift up the poor. So then Luke highlights the merciful nature of Christ's teaching as a way of showing, as was stated earlier, he's showing that Christianity is good for society. And this is a theme that would be picked up in the periods even after the apostles. The apologists The early church fathers who were apologists did this same sort of thing. They would write arguing that Christianity is good for society. But we need to understand that our Lord Jesus is not saying that the state of poverty is inherently good. He's not saying that. And we know this. We know this because he provides for his people. And he provides abundantly for his people. I mean, think of even the promised land. Even the promised land was a provision of great material blessings. He promised them and provided them with the land flowing with milk and honey, houses that they did not build, wells that they did not dig. So this is not to say that poverty is an inherently good state in and of itself, but that the Lord cares for the poor. Rather, what we actually see as we continue reading is that he declares that those who are poor in the world's eyes are rich. Notice what he says. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So he's saying that those who are poor in the world's eyes, those who are poor because they are satisfied having the Lord as their portion, those are the ones who are blessed. This is why, again, why he says yours is the kingdom of God. It's not something where the poor in spirit, as Matthew puts it, it's not where God's people will one day receive the kingdom of God. But what Jesus declares is that those who have the Lord as their portion now, they already possess the kingdom of God. And it's the poor in spirit that are particularly intended here. And King Jesus is declaring that the kingdom of God is the present possession and the prized possession of all true disciples. The spiritually poor, those who come to Jehovah, are blessed because they enjoy the one true means of joy. And that is God himself. This is what has sustained God's people through poverty, persecution, and even death. That the only way to experience true blessedness is to chase after the sole source of blessing. Again, that is God himself. And this is why Jesus also states that commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's this promise and assurance that God cares for his people and will provide for his people. And our lot in life is to seek God first and foremost and above all else. The poor who love God and who prize him above all things and all people, those are the ones that Jesus calls blessed. So it doesn't matter what they lack in experience. They already possess that most precious portion. They have the kingdom of God presently, not waiting for it in the future. They presently have that because the poor in spirit have the Lord. But he doesn't end there. He goes on and he then pronounces in verse 24 this oracle of woe, where he's declaring the poor to be blessed because they possess the kingdom of God. He declares this oracle of woe on the rich. And so if we understand then that blessings is being in a state of true well-being, then this oracle of woe means that Jesus is declaring the rich to be in a state of true misery. Or we could say that they are in a state of false well-being. Now, just as we don't want to misunderstand Christ's teaching on the poor, we also don't want to misunderstand his teaching about wealth and possessions. Jesus is not saying that having wealth and having possessions is inherently evil. Think about the Shorter Catechism, which summarizes what is taught in the Eighth Commandment, saying that the Eighth Commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And so we must understand then, we must understand first that Jesus is not saying wealth is inherently evil. And we must understand that Jesus is not condemning wealth altogether. So why does he say, and what does he mean by saying, woe to you, rich? Well, the scriptures are clear. They're clear that wealth isn't and can't be inherently evil. It can't be inherently sinful. Because if it was, then that means when God provided abundantly many material blessings for his people, he actively provided them with evil. And God doesn't do that. God clearly commands the pursuing of material prosperity. And why? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians, so that we would be enabled to have greater expressions of generosity towards those in need. That even the provision of material blessings is for the benefit, the mutual benefit of the church, where we get the opportunity to give generously to God's people, and we also have the opportunity to receive generously from God. And so when Jesus speaks of the rich here, what he means is that those whose chief pursuit in this life is not God, but material possessions. Whether that is money or things. And really, we could take that and we could expand it. And we can say that anytime someone pursues something or someone in such a way that that is the greatest desire of their heart. And in doing so, what they do then is they take God and they remove him from the throne of their heart where he belongs, and they set up an idol. Those are the rich that Christ is addressing. He's addressing the people who have set up an idol on the throne of their heart. But remember again, the audience that he's addressing. He is addressing his disciples. He's addressing his people, his covenant people. And if you recall what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Old Testament scriptures particularly are given so that we may learn from them. And what do we learn? We learn that even God's covenant community is not immune from this sinful idolatry. And we saw that Israel embraced this. This would be why, many thousands of years later, God would impress upon the heart of one of his reformers, John Calvin, this basic and yet terrifying truth that the human heart is a factory of idols. we will make idols of anything and everything. But the scary thing that we see in this text is in this oracle of woe, where Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich." Notice what he says, "For you have received your consolation." Jesus is saying that the only joy, the only blessedness that these temporal possessions, these temporal things can provide is temporary. They can only provide temporary joy, fleeting pleasures. But in saying this, Jesus is taking it a step further, where he is declaring that those who chase after these things, they already receive the maximum amount of joy that they could possibly get from them. They already have their consolation. And we see this lived out each and every day. If you pay any amount of attention to what goes on in Hollywood, the rich and the mighty of the world, they have all the things, or they can get all the things that money can provide, and yet they're never satisfied. They're never truly happy. And if that wasn't clear enough, there was even a movie that came out a few years back now that highlights this fact, that you can pursue all the things that money can buy, but it won't give happiness. One of the ways that we see this play out is the moment someone gets the thing that they're pursuing, they lose interest in it altogether. So that the only joy that they get is the joy of pursuit, the chase for it, which is why they're always running. They're always running after something, because their joy is always unsatisfied. And it doesn't matter how many things they get. It doesn't matter. Because all the possessions of the world, all the money, all the beautiful women or the perfect body or whatever will not provide lasting joy. All that it can provide is this temporary joy that is experienced in one moment, and the very next moment it's gone. Jesus is giving a warning here in this oracle of woe, where he's reminding his disciples that if they chase after wealth and riches and things, all that they are doing is they are setting themselves up for a life of dissatisfaction. So Jesus tells them that the most comfort that they can have is the comfort, the fleeting comfort found in the chase itself. But there's also something else I want you to notice. I want you to notice the word that he uses. He says, you have received your consolation. What's the significance of this? Well, if you think back to John chapter 14, Jesus promises, as he's preparing his disciples for his returning to the Father, for his ascension back to heaven, he promises that he will not leave them orphans. And what does he promise to send? What does he promise to give? The helper. Some call it the comforter, the paraclete. It's the same Greek word here as in John 14. He's saying, He's saying that they do not have the Comforter. They do not have the Holy Spirit. And so the most comfort then that those who chase after riches can have is that comfort that by definition is temporary. But the poor have the Holy Spirit as their comforter. And that is why the poor are able to endure all of the mishaps, so to speak, in life. Because they have the source of comfort. They have the very source of consolation in the Holy Spirit Himself. And this is why, ultimately, the poor are blessed. The poor are blessed, or they become blessed, as they taste and see the merciful love of God. And as they taste, and as they experience God's mercy, they become merciful. The rich, on the other hand, because they selfishly chase after joy only to come up short, they lack mercy. They lack comfort. And they are ultimately dissatisfied, only able to have the comfort that is fleeting, just like their own pursuits of temporal things. So as we bring this to a close, let me ask you a couple questions. First, remembering that Jesus addresses all of this to his disciples, and remembering the sad example of the saints under the old covenant, or the covenant members, what are you chasing? Really, that's what Christ would have us to focus on. What are we chasing? What are you chasing? Are you chasing after God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness? Or are you chasing after wealth and riches and all the things that money can afford? Are you chasing the perfect family that you never had? Or are you chasing a deeper relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And if you're not sure, then take a moment and ask, what does your life show? What are the patterns and the habits of your life show that you are chasing? I mean, think of it like this. If you dreamed as a little boy of being the greatest baseball player in the world, but your parents would not allow you to play or to practice as much baseball as needed to become the greatest in the world, or if this pesky little thing called church kept getting in the way of playing travel ball, then do you neglect the church for the sake of these worldly pursuits? We are commanded elsewhere in Scripture to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. What are you storing up? What is your treasure? Another thing you can do is examine the fruit of your life. examine the fruit of your life. Everyone produces fruit. The question is not, is fruit being produced? It's what kind of fruit. It's either good or it's bad. And if you are in Christ, if you're truly in Christ, then you will find some fruit. You may not find the most fruit, but you will find some, and you will find good fruit. But if you don't find good fruit, then I would call you to remember the promise of our Savior that those who come to Him, He will by no means cast out. So run to Him. And the second question is very similar to the first, and that is, where are you daily searching for joy? Where are you searching for joy? And if you feel like joy is constantly out of reach, then that's actually an indication there's an idol in your heart that needs to be taken off the throne and broken down and destroyed. So search out that idol. Search it out and destroy that idol. Take it to Jesus. Take your idol to Him. Lay it at His feet and ask that He would remove it. Because truth be told, through the help of the Holy Spirit, you can find the idol. But you can't be rid of it without the Spirit. You can't get rid of it on your own. So search your heart. Find any idols and take them to Jesus. You will find no joy, no lasting joy, so long as an idol sits on the throne of your heart. As the Lord says repeatedly, He will not share His glory with another. You either prize Him or you prize an idol. You serve God or you serve an idol. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder that you are merciful. We thank you for this reminder that true blessing, true happiness, true joy comes as we seek you. But Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And that sometimes we set up idols in our hearts and we don't even know that we've done so. Sometimes those idols are blatant. Sometimes they're crafty. Sometimes they are dressed up looking like good things. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would remove the idols that we've set up in our hearts. We ask that you would draw us to yourself. And Father, bless us with you as our portion. Father, we ask that you would remind us over and over again that any joy which we chase after apart from you in this life
is fleeting and dissatisfying. Father, help us. Help us to prize you above all else. Help us to look to you. Help us arrive at a point, cause us to arrive at a point where we see in Christ all that we could ever want or desire. And give us fullness of joy being in your presence. Amen.